Those of you that were here this morning, I should say those of you who weren't here this morning, missed a treat. I don't know where I've been. I've lived in Toronto now for longer than I care to think about. But I had never heard of this gentleman until this morning. Isn't that terrible? And he has a message. And God has blessed his ministry and gives me great pleasure to introduce again to you Reverend Costa. God bless you as you come and minister to us this evening.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. I want to take this opportunity to thank Newcastle Baptist Church for giving me the honor and just the grand privilege of being here with you since Friday night. This is a fellowship that I have fallen in love with very quickly. And I just want to thank as well Nathan and Pastor Jacques, even though he is not here tonight. I just want to extend my thanks to Pastor Jacques and his family for the hospitality they have extended to me and the right hand of fellowship that they've also extended, and also the Templetons. I had a lovely lunch with them this afternoon, and we had a grand time of fellowship together. And it just goes to show that indeed we are family. We are family, and how pleasant and how sweet it is, as Psalm 133 verse 1 says, when brethren dwell together in unity. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence in our midst that makes that fellowship sweet. He is the fairest among 10,000, and it is him who makes that fellowship sweet. This evening, I want to wrap up the mission conference by entitling my message, Mission Accomplished. Mission Accomplished. You've heard of the movie with Tom Cruise, Mission Impossible. The Christian mission is mission possible. In fact, from God's perspective, it is already accomplished in his plan of things. It is only to be actualized and realized within history. I want to introduce to you tonight one of God's great ambassadors for Jesus Christ, a Jew by the name of Shaul, Saul of Tarsus, who also had the Roman name Paulus, Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus comes from a region of the world today that we know as Turkey. He was a Jew who was born in that city, but he was a Jew who was raised and taught in the tradition of his fathers, in the Judaism of his day. We are told that he advanced in Judaism among his peers. We are told that when it came to the law, he was blameless. He was a man who crossed his T's and he dotted his I's. He was a man who was meticulous about the observance of God's commandments and the Torah. And this man, Saul, got wind of a movement in Jerusalem, a movement known as the Nazarenes, the followers of a Jew by the name of Yeshua, Jesus. A Jew who had been crucified on a Roman cross. To Jewish ears, the idea of a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron. According to Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And for the Messiah, the King of Israel, to be crucified and hung on a tree would be unimaginable. That God would allow his messianic king to die such a horrible death, the death of a cursed criminal. And Paul went in pursuit of these Jews called the Nazarenes, the Christians, and he was absolutely horrified that they dared to call this crucified criminal the Messiah, Mashiach, the King of Israel. Even worse, they called this Jew Lord, and they called him the Son of God, which in Paul's ears was utter blasphemy. And so he set out to destroy this movement, to quash this movement, to remove it and get rid of it. He saw himself as a Phinehas filled with zeal for God. And on his way to Damascus, something happened. As he's on his way, a bright light strikes him. And he falls. And he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Ever wonder why Jesus called him Saul twice? Is there anyone else in the Bible that we know that when they were called twice? Moses, Moses, take your sandals from off your feet. Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Lord. God, the Son, spoke to Paul that day and commissioned him to be an apostle, to be an ambassador. Paul would later say in Philippians 3, "I was apprehended, I was arrested by Christ Jesus. And everything that I thought was righteousness, the Torah and observance of the Shabbat and all of these sundry laws, everything that I've worked for, I have realized that it is nothing but," he calls it in the Greek, skubalon, which is translated dung, refuse, garbage. All of my righteousness was dung compared to the righteousness that I found in Christ Jesus, my Lord. This Jew was called by God to be his ambassador to the Gentiles. And we know from the book of Acts that he went on a movement that took him not only through Israel, into Syria, Antioch. He went up into Asia Minor. He went to Greece. And before he died, Paul expressed one desire: I want to go to Spain. In Romans 15, I desire to go to Spain, the ends of the world of his day. And those of you who are doing missionary work in Spain, Paul would be proud of you, because you're hitting the country he wanted to reach for Christ and the gospel. In this letter that he writes to Timothy, Paul is now an old man. According to Philemon, his letter to Philemon, another prison letter that he wrote from prison, in verse 9 of Philemon, Paul tells Philemon, I am now an old man and a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And here in this letter, 2 Timothy, we have, folks, for us, the final letter of the great apostle Paul. This is his last letter that he's writing before he goes to his martyrdom. If you knew that next week, at Wednesday, you would be executed at 6 p.m. in the evening, and you were given a sheet of paper and a pen, and you could write to anyone you wanted, and you could write your last words, what would you write? What would you write? And whatever you would write, I suppose, would be your last living testament. Your last wishes. This is the last words people are going to read coming from your hand. What would you write? Paul knows he's going to die. He says it in the text. According to Christian tradition, the apostles Peter and Paul were martyred in the city of Rome around 66 AD. Peter was dragged with his wife, by the way, according to Eusebius, the church historian. He was dragged with his wife to be crucified. And they proceeded to crucify Peter's wife first. And Peter's last words to her was, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." And when they came to Peter, he made one request: "Please crucify me upside down." They said, "Why?" He said, I'm not worthy to die as my Savior did. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified on a cross, and that cross was inverted upside down. Now, Paul, the apostle, was not crucified in his martyrdom. According to Christian tradition, the apostle Paul was beheaded. And I actually saw the place, traditionally in Rome, the Ostian Way, the pathway that led to the place where Paul was beheaded. Because Paul was not only a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, a Roman province, and his parents had Roman citizenship. And as a Roman citizen, Paul could not be crucified. That was only the penalty inflicted on rebels, insurrectionists, but no Roman citizen could be crucified. The only death penalty was beheading. And these, my friends, are our predecessors. It wasn't just Paul, it wasn't just Peter. According to Christian tradition, Thomas went to India and took the gospel there. And we are told that Brahmin priests had him executed by having him speared through. And there are ambassadors for Christ today in this world who continue to give their testimony in blood. When I was in China in 2005, I was training a number of pastors in Beijing, the capital of mainland China, pastors of the underground church. And as I trained these pastors, I still remember the emotions I felt, how emotional I became when I realized that all of these men had been in prison before. These men had marks on their body showing the signs of torture that they had received while they were in prison. One man told me how his brother was so severely beaten because he would not deny Jesus Christ. The guards beat him constantly until he collapsed. And when they found out that he was internally bleeding, they said, give him to his family, and he died within 24 hours. These, brothers and sisters, are the real heroes of the faith. They don't just say, I love Jesus. They say, I love him to death. I love him to the very death. A Chinese pastor by the name of Pastor Lam, who suffered gross torture and persecution, was once asked, what do you think should be the state of the church in North America? Why is it that the church in North America is not growing the way the church in China and Africa, where there is persecution, the church spreads, it grows? And Justin Martyr once said that the blood of Christians is seed. The more you spill it, the more they grow. Pastor Lam said, North America needs persecution. I pray that God will send persecution to North America, because it's only when the church is persecuted that she rises and becomes the church triumphant and militant. And how true that is. And how true that is. And here's Paul's parting words to his beloved Timothy, his son in the faith. This great ambassador of Christ, who has worked for almost 30 years in going and planting churches around the Mediterranean, here he is giving his last words to Timothy, and here it comes. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. What is Paul doing? Paul is putting Timothy under oath. He is calling on God and Christ Jesus to serve as witnesses. Why does he call on both God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Because under the law, every testimony shall be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And before God and Christ Jesus, the one who will come to judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing, what is the charge that he gives Timothy? Please notice this. This is so important. Do you want to see the signs of a healthy church? Do you want to see what the church of Jesus Christ should look like? The very first thing that Paul tells Timothy is, preach the word. That's the first thing on the agenda. And one thing that I respect deeply about your pastor, and I mean this, I'm not trying to be patriotic here. Your pastor is one of a kind. And I mean that. I've met many pastors in the 20 years of ministry. Pastor like yours is hard to find. He is one of the most faithful, godly men I've ever met. And those that I've met who are faithful and godly, like Pastor Jacques, I can count on one hand. Pray for your pastor. Pray for him. That God would protect him, that God would sustain him, that God would help him to endure. He could preach very politically correct messages here. He could create a mega church very easily. You just give people what they want to hear. You tickle their ears and you will have people coming in droves. But when you speak the truth, you're going to be opposed. And pastors encounter that on a daily basis, those who are faithful to the word. Pray for him that he would continue to be faithful. Hebrews 13 says, pray for those who are in charge over you. Pray for your leaders, those who care and tend for your souls. Because Satan has us in his hairlines. Satan has us in his hairlines. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, preach the word no matter what happens. Preach the word when things look good. Preach the word when things look like they're crumbling, when things look like we're going to lose everything. You just be faithful and you preach the word. Why do we preach the word, folks? Because God has determined, according to 1 Corinthians 1, God has determined that He will save the world not through entertainment, not through pizzazz, not through the glitzy entertainments that we see going on in many of our churches today. God has ordained that it is through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the crucified Christ, that He will save the world. This is the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God. That He would save a dying world through a mangled body of a Jewish carpenter on a cross. The foolishness of God is wiser the wisdom of this world. Be faithful. And what does he say as well? He says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. The sign of a good church, the sign of a healthy church is we correct the people of God. See, my job here, folks, and I've told you this on Friday night, and this will always be my ministry. If I've offended you by telling you the truth, it doesn't bother me one bit. Because at the end of the day, I am not going to be accountable to you. I'm going to be accountable to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our job to correct. Correct what? Correct false teachings, false doctrines, false perceptions of God, false perceptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, false perceptions of the gospel. Paul says, rebuke and encourage. A lot of our churches today, folks, have forgotten the principle of discipline. God calls us to be disciplined. Keep the church healthy. Keep the church accountable to holiness. And why does Paul command us to do this with great patience and careful instruction? And here comes the reason why he is giving this issue, this warning to us. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, what will they do? They will gather to themselves to suit their own desires. They're going to gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. This is why Paul says a healthy church must be a church that preaches the gospel. Why? Because the time is coming, and it has come, when people don't want sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the message of the gospel. They don't want to hear that they are under judgment. They don't want to hear that they are rebels against the holy God. What they want to hear is things like this. You're a somebody. God loves you no matter what. They want to hear positive thinking messages. The type that you get from Oprah Winfrey. Why do you think people were attracted, for instance, when the Da Vinci Code came out? Remember the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? When that novel came out, why is it that people ran to these books, these bookstores, and they bought these books in droves? Why? Because they found the message in that book more attractive than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget some of my friends in Sunday school would come up to me and they would say to me, Pastor Tony, I didn't know Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Why didn't you ever teach us that? You never told us that. And then Mary Magdalene had a daughter? I mean, isn't it important that you mention that? And I would say, well, the reason why I never told you Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene is he wasn't. But you see, I would see people go to Walmart. I would see people go to Costco. And I'd see people go to these big bookstores lining up to buy the Da Vinci Code. Wouldn't it be nice to see people lined up like that buying the Bible? But what is so attractive about this? What is attractive about The Secret? Remember that book came out called The Secret? And what was The Secret? The secret is, we're all divine. The God is within. And that you have to discover your divine consciousness, not by praying, but by meditating. By rediscovering who you really are within, you are divine and you have incredible potential. And then you have people like Anthony Robbins. And he comes along and says, you have incredible human potential. What's that based on? The idea that you're God. The idea that you're divine within yourself. But where did this idea come from, that man is God? That somehow man is divine? We're back to the garden. And what was Eve told in the garden? In the day you eat of it, Genesis 3:5, in the day you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you shall be like God. There's the lie. The Mormons bought into it. The New Age has bought into it. The Buddhists have bought into it. And the Hindus have bought into it. That's why they like those teachings. Now, there are people within the church who are teaching that it is God's will for you never to be sick. How many people like being sick? Show of hands, anybody? You like being sick, brother? I don't think you like being sick, do you? Okay, I think you thought I meant something else. I was getting a little concerned. Some people are beggar for punishment, right? Anybody like being sick? You like having a life-threatening disease invading your body? No, I don't think so. Does anybody here like being impoverished? Being without anything? Well, no. But yet we have preachers out there and teachers out there who are itching people's ears and saying, do you know that God's will is for you always to be wealthy? Did you know that you are a child of the King and that poverty is a curse of the law? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and if He's redeemed us from the curse of the law and poverty is a curse of the law, well, you shouldn't be poor. Sickness is a curse of the law. And all you have to do is name it and claim it, or as I put it, blab it and grab it. If you name it and you claim it, you won't be sick. Now that's very attractive. And people who preach those messages, you ever notice how big their churches are? How big their crusades are? They itch the ears. They give them attractive messages. Remember what I said on Friday night? The difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is a false prophet will always tell you what you want to hear. True prophet will always tell you what you need to hear. Jeremiah's day. There were false prophets running around saying, everything is fine. Shalom, 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 peace, peace, peace. Everything is fine. The Babylonians won't touch us. Jeremiah comes and he says, the Lord is going to send a ferocious army upon you. He has abandoned his temple. And he's going to bring judgment. And what do? They tied him up and threw him into a pit. That's the cost of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It brings opposition. It brings persecution. And Paul's in prison as he's writing this to Timothy. Notice verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth. Please notice that. The truth. And they will turn aside to myths. That's exactly what the Greek says. Mythos. Myths. We live in an age, brothers and sisters, where people are more interested in myth than they are truth. Because when they are confronted with truth, they are confronted with the sin problem. And that is why, folks, no matter what happens, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't ever cave in to political correctness. Call a spade a spade. Continue to stand for God's truth in this dark world. What does Paul go on to say? He says, but you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. You notice that? There's hardship in following Jesus Christ. Endure hardship and do the work of an evangelist. And what is it that an evangelist does? An evangelist proclaims the gospel. That's what evangel means. It means gospel. We are called to do the work of an evangelist. And that means that our number one priority is to be the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that's going to build the church is simply that. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. There's a very large church in Richmond Hill that I will leave unnamed. A very, very large church. And I was recently told by one of the members of the staff, the pastoral staff, that the pastors were told by the senior pastor not to do expository preaching on Sunday mornings. The reason? So that we do not offend newcomers. Let us not do expository preaching on Sunday morning services so we don't offend newcomers. Leave expository preaching to Sunday school. The church services are always packed in the morning. And when it comes to Sunday school, the numbers are absolutely insignificant, tiny, small. No one's interested in learning the Word of God. You see, the new fad in the church today is to make church fun, to have entertainment. Spurgeon saw this coming towards the end of the 1800s. Spurgeon noticed, in his own words, that the spirit of modernism was entering into the church. And in his own day, Spurgeon said that the worship time, the time for worship would increase, and the time for the preaching of the Word of God was slowly diminishing. And in many of our churches today, this is what you find. You find a lot of entertainment, a lot of music, and then when it comes to the preaching of God's Word, you get a 20-minute segment. I'll never forget, in Toronto a number of years ago, I was invited by a youth group to come and preach. And as I went to this church and I was getting ready to preach, I was told by the worship leader, what we're going to do is we're going to have song and worship for 40 minutes, and then you're going to speak for 10 minutes. And then we'll have another round of 40, and then you're going to preach for another 10. Where did the emphasis lie in this church? Not on the preaching of God's word. And then during the question and answer period, I was wondering why people were asking me, during the question and answer period, people were asking me the most elementary, rudimentary questions about the Christian faith. Their understanding of Scripture was so poor. Because you see, a lot of people think that going to church is about having these incredible feelings, these euphoric feelings, these infallible fuzzies. But what they have forgotten is this. It's not about feelings. Even though we are sentient beings, even though, yes, we have joy, the joy of the Lord is our strength, the emphasis on Scripture is always on what? Preaching the Word. There's so much emphasis on teaching. And what does God say in Hosea? Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The knowledge of my law. The knowledge of my word. And people wonder why churches are decreasing in size. They wonder why our young people are going into university. They walk in so-called Christian believers, and by the time they get out, they end up agnostic, not knowing what they believe, and some of them becoming all-out atheists. Would we send our military out to Afghanistan without any military training? We're sending our young people into the academic institutions without any training whatsoever. And then when they encounter their friends who oppose the Christian faith, or they encounter a professor who is antithetical, who is against the gospel, they don't know how to answer. They don't know how to respond. The church is in a state of disarray today. And we need to do what the reformers have constantly told us to do. We have to go back to the Scriptures. We got to go back to the Word. We got to go back to the preaching of God's Word. And that's why I appreciate this church and your pastor so much, because he doesn't give in to the political correctness of our age. And it's because of that that God has honored his preaching, and God has increased and added to this body in this location of Newcastle. Verse 6, Paul continues, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Notice how he describes his martyrdom as a drink offering. He's using the language of the Old Testament, the language of sacrifice. He is saying that my life is going to be poured out like a drink offering to God. And the time for my departure is at hand. You see, folks, death for the Christian is nothing to be feared. I know it's easy to say that. I know it's easier said. But death for the Christian is a departure. It's like going to the airport and you take the departures. You're going somewhere. You're going home. And Paul knew that this was going to be a departure. He was going to leave. Death, yes, is the last enemy to be destroyed. But death is also the servant of God. Because Paul tells us, in Christ, all things are yours. Life, death, everything is yours in Christ. And death is nothing but a mere servant that escorts you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, to the atheist, the horror that I have seen in the faces of those who are confronting death and they have no hope in Christ. The fear, the anxiety, the uncertainty. But to the Christian, it is victory. My departure, he said, is at hand. And in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Here's a man who has come to the end of his ministry. He has been an ambassador for Jesus Christ for over 30 years. And now he is reviewing his life. He's looking back at his life as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And he is saying, I have fought the good fight, Timothy. We are in a state of warfare. We are in a state of spiritual warfare against the wicked powers of this age. The Christian life is a life of warfare. But our weapons, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're spiritual, and they're powerful. And we demolish arguments and reasonings and pretensions that raise themselves up against God. And we bring them into obedience to Jesus Christ. Can you say that at the end of the line? Can you say, I have fought the good fight. I gave it all that I had for Jesus Christ. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Did you know the Christian life is a race? You know that we're running? We're running. And every runner in the Olympics, when he starts, he's only looking forward to one thing, the finish line. We're running. And we're looking forward to that finish line. And that finish line is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I see the finish line. And then he says, I have kept the faith. Remember what Jude tells us? Contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We're called to contend, folks. You see, we're called to be evangelicals, and you should be proud of that name. But the problem with most Christians today is they've become evangelifishes. They have no spine. And so when challenges come, we walk away. When the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and knocks on your door on Saturday mornings, there are usually two responses that Christians usually give to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons when they come to our doors. The first one goes something like this. It's a beautiful Saturday morning, and the birds are chirping. And there you see them. There's two of them. And they're walking, and they're carrying briefcases. And you know that in those briefcases, those are portable ammunition dumps. And you know that they're coming towards your house, and you know any minute they're going to be at the door. So what do? We draw the curtains. We turn the television off. We muzzle the dog. We turn everything off. And we pretend we're not home. Tell the kids, shh. And then, after they've gone by your house, everything goes up again. Turn on the TV, life resumes its normal activity. Someone who came to your door has just lost an opportunity to hear the gospel, and you let him go. Now, the other scenario with Jehovah's Witnesses happens like this. You hear a knock, and you open the door, and there they are. Hello, sir. We're in the neighborhood, and you have a lovely home here. A lovely garden you have here. We are going around, and we are distributing Watchtower magazine and the Awake magazine, and we have front cover story, The End of the World. Do you believe in the end of the world? And so they start engaging the Christian in a bit of a dialogue. And then the Jehovah's Witness begins to press the Christian. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Oh, yes. Well, what is it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Stop. What's his name? What? Well, what's his name? You don't know God's name? Well, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. We call ourselves after God's name. Are you a Christian? Yes. You don't know God's name? And then all of a sudden, the Christian begins to experience what's called spiritual hypertension. The blood pressure begins to rise because he can't answer the questions. And then it usually ends up like something like this. Well, I'm saved and know it, and you're going to hell. Bang. And the Jehovah's Witness walks away feeling like a persecuted Christian. Now, that's not the right response either. The proper response is the one that I usually gave them when they came around my neighborhood. They would open the door, and I'd be ready there, and I would say, "I've been expecting you. Come in." And that really scares the daylights out of them, because they don't expect that. "Can I get you something to drink? Come on in. Let's open the Bible. I need help. Can you explain this to me?" That's the proper way is being what? Being an evangelist. Folks, remember what God told Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 18. "When I say to the wicked, you shall die, and you do not warn the wicked of his evil ways, I will require their blood at your hands." We have a duty to who? To everyone. We have a duty. Every possible opportunity we have a duty as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. If they reject it, that's not your problem. Your commission is twofold. The Lord Jesus said that you are called to be fishers of men. You are called to be farmers. You sow the seed. You're not responsible for the growth. It's God that gives the increase. Your job is to sow the seed. Your job is to fish. It's God's job to supply. Or as I've told many people, I'm in sales. I'm not in management. God makes the executive decisions. I just preach the word. But we are called to do that. And the reason why we don't answer the door, let's be honest, the reason why we don't answer the door is because we're too embarrassed, because we know we can't answer them. And they know their Bibles better than we do. And that should be to our shame. Because we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, and we should be reaching out to them. And they are willing to die for a lie when we have the truth. We have to be ambassadors for Christ. We cannot be ashamed of Him. What is the result of all this? Verse 8. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." What is this crown of righteousness? And folks, please note what Paul is saying here. Do you see Paul giving us any indication that he's uncertain about where he's going? Does Paul say, "I'm going to go to purgatory for a number of years to be purged of my venial sins"? No, he does not. Does Paul say that he has to go through a series of successive reincarnations before he can be liberated? No, he does not. He knows exactly where he's going, and he knows exactly what the Lord is going to do. He's going to give him a crown of righteousness. Now, let me try to explain a little bit about what he means by this crown of righteousness. The problem with the word crown here is it doesn't really mean a crown, a metal crown that you usually see on the heads of kings and queens. The word crown here, there's two words in the Greek text that are translated crown in English, unfortunately. The first one is Stephanos. And Stephanos, which is the word used here, is a wreath. It's what would be given to the Olympic winners. Those who would win the race in the Olympics would be given an ivy wreath. Paul is using the analogy of an athlete here, someone who has run the race, he has finished the race, he has crossed the finish line, and the Lord Jesus places on him the wreath of victory. The wreath of victory. And it's the Lord Jesus who will give him this crown of righteousness. And that's what we are all here as ambassadors for Christ. That is what we are looking forward to, is to appear in His presence, where He will reward us, where He will give us that wreath of righteousness, and where He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I pray that tonight, I pray that God will touch the hearts of those who are here tonight to challenge you afresh, to challenge you afresh to go out beyond these four walls. And as William Carey once said, do great things for God. And expect great things from God. Let us run the race together, folks. Let us fight the good fight of faith. And look towards that finish line where the Lord Jesus Christ will reward us. But not just to me, Paul says, but to all those who long for His appearance. Do you long for His appearance? Do you long to be joined to the one that you love? We were singing earlier today in one of the hymns, we were singing about His wounds in His hands and in His side. Wounds that are visible in glory above. Have you ever wondered about that? What those words mean? I believe that today in the heavens, the risen Christ bears those marks in His hands and in His side. You know how I know that? When He first appears to Thomas, He invites Thomas to come and place his finger into his hands and to thrust it into his side. And when that John, that writer of that fourth gospel, decades later, when he is transported into heaven, he said, I saw a throne. And I saw Him who was seated on the throne. And I saw a lamb. And it had the marks of slaughter on it. You know why He bears those marks in His hands and in His side? As eternal reminders of His love for you and for me. If you ever doubt whether He loves you, look at His nail-riven hands. Look at His nail-riven side. And they are eternal emblems of His love for you. And He will forever bear those marks to show us how much it cost Him to redeem us to Himself. People say to me, Tony, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. But He does. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. Have you been rejected by your family? Have you been scandalized by your family? I know a great high priest who was also scandalized by his family, who was also rejected by his family. I know one who was rejected by his own people. An entire nation rejected him. I know one that knows what it's like to face death and to face the very dread of death in the face. I know one who knows what it's like to be depressed and to experience depression. His name is Jesus. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And He feels empathy. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And because of this, folks, we have one who has identified Himself with His own people, and we have one who can meet your needs tonight. And I don't want to leave this place tonight without saying to those of you, if you don't know this Jesus, tonight is the night. You're not here by chance. He is the only hope you have. The only peace you will ever know. You will never know any peace unless you come to Him. He will heal the wounds. He will forgive, even if it's the most vilest thing. You may think in your mind, God can't forgive me. I've committed the vilest things imaginable. There is no sin so vile that His blood cannot cleanse. Though your sins are red as crimson, He will make them white as wool. Though they are red as scarlet, He will make them white as snow. This preaching here this weekend is not just for the believers, but this is a message for those of you who don't know Him. I pray, make your peace with God tonight. You will be restless until you find rest in Him. I thank you for your time, and I pray that we go from this place challenged and renewed to change the world for Jesus Christ. People say, don't rock the boat. I say, let's sink the boat for Jesus. Amen.